The following is a presentation of VBR. Welcome, and thank you for joining us in our study of God's Holy Word.
Well, thanks for joining us again for our study of 1 Timothy. We're in 1 Timothy chapter 4, and we're ready to begin in verse 6. 1 Timothy chapter 4 can be broken up into three paragraphs. In the last segment, we dealt with the first, verses 1 through 5. In this one, we'll begin in verse 6, and that second paragraph ends in verse 11. The third paragraph begins in verse 12. But we're in that second section, that second paragraph, beginning in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 6. Paul wrote Timothy, "If you instruct the brethren in these things, you will be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished in the words of faith and of the good doctrine which you have carefully followed. But reject profane and old wives' fables, and exercise yourself toward godliness. For bodily exercise profits a little, but godliness is profitable for all things, having promise of the life that now is, and of that which is to come. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance. For to this end we both labor and suffer reproach, because we trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of those who believe. These things command and teach." After talking about what the Spirit had revealed to him in verses 1 through 5 concerning the coming apostasy, and how the doctrines that that apostasy would teach were out of step with what God has taught, Paul now says in verse 6, "Timothy, if you instruct the brethren in these things, if you pass these things to them that I have passed to you, you will be a good minister of Jesus Christ." That word minister might scare us a little bit just because of how it's been abused in the religious world, but we need not be troubled by it. It simply means a servant. In fact, the word translated minister here is the Greek word diakonos. It's the exact same word translated deacon over in the third chapter, verse 8. Sometimes the word is used in an official sense, as it is there, and sometimes the word is just used in a generic sense. Generically, it speaks of one who serves as an intermediary in a transaction, an agent, an intermediary, and interestingly, a courier. This comes from Bauer, Danker, Arndt, and Gingrich's lexicon of the Greek New Testament. If Timothy provides the proper instruction that Paul is giving him, if he provides that to the brethren, Paul is saying he will be considered a good minister, a good agent, a good courier, an admirable transmitter of the gospel tradition. And furthermore, he will be nourished in the words of faith and of the good doctrine. Now, this word that's translated nourished is used only here in the New Testament. It doesn't appear anywhere else in the New Testament. And the Greek authorities have different ideas about what exactly it means. Marvin Vincent, in his Word Studies on the New Testament, says that it means just like the King James, the New King James have translated it. It means nourishing thyself. However, if you look it up in Strong's Exhaustive Concordance, he tells us that the word means to educate. And Bauer, Denker, Arndt, and Gingrich tells us the word means to train in. So we've got some saying it means to nourish, some saying it means to educate or train. And this difference is reflected in the translations. The New American Standard says constantly nourished. The RSV and the NRSV use the word nourished. But the ESV says you will be trained in. The NIV just kind of goes with something a little more dynamic and says you'll be brought up. Sometimes it's very important that we know the precise meaning of a word, but I don't really feel like this is one of those instances. I think we can get the drift of the passage without knowing precisely exactly what was intended by the use of that verb. The point is this. Paul is saying to Timothy, if you instruct the brethren in these things, Timothy, you will be feeding or training yourself. You'll be helping yourself by teaching these truths. Now, how does that work? How is someone helped by teaching others? Well, anyone who's done much teaching knows that to do it well, there's a great deal of preparation involved. And to teach the Word of God means you're going to be spending time in the Word of God in preparation for your teaching. That's going to grow your knowledge. That's going to grow your understanding. That's going to have you thinking about eternal things. That's going to be beneficial. But also, there's learning that takes place in the teaching process. As we talk about things sometimes, they begin to clear in our minds. We learn how best to share and communicate and apply these truths. And so as Timothy actually prepared for and taught these things, Paul's saying he would be benefited. He would be benefited by sharing and using the Word of God. Now, this is a fundamental truth. John chapter 4, verse 34, even the Son of God said that his food, what nourished him, was to do the will of God who sent him and to finish his work. Jesus was nourished, spiritually benefited by doing God's work. In Hebrews chapter 5, verse 14, the writer of Hebrews said to the brethren there, solid food belongs to those who are of full age, that is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. It's a wonderful thing to read and meditate upon the Word of God, but there's a whole other level of benefit that we experience when we apply it and we share it. And this, by the way, is just one more example of why what we call mutual edification is such a superior system to that practiced by so many of our religious friends. Their system, because it puts an emphasis on one man over one another, tends to produce an army of privates, people whose individual gifts have not been cultivated and developed as they could have been. Whereas the Lord's system produces mature soldiers, sergeants, colonels, and generals. And I'm seeing that more and more in the Lord's church here in America in the 21st century, and it's a wonderful thing to see. There are a lot of young people who are really getting into the Word of God and are learning a great deal and are going to be excellent teachers, not only among themselves now, but for the church in the future. If we'll work God's plan works. And Timothy could be the beneficiary of God's plan if he would put it into practice. Timothy, take what I'm giving you and give it to others. And Paul says here in verse 6 that Timothy, this doctrine which I want you to pass on to others, it's a doctrine which you have carefully followed. Paul's going to affirm that in 2 Timothy as well. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 10, you have carefully followed my doctrine. You have listened attentively, and you've applied it carefully. May the same be said of each of us. Verse 7, Paul tells Timothy, but reject these profane and old wives' fables, and exercise yourself toward godliness. He contrasts the good doctrine which Timothy has carefully followed and which he is to share with these profane and old wives' fables. Profane just meaning pointless, worthless. Old wives' fables simply are foolish tales, silly stories that would have no place in the teaching of the Lord's church. Things on par with we never went to the moon or the Holocaust never happened. We've seen this word fables in this book before, all the way back in video 2 when we were studying 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 4. We discussed these fables in greater detail. The word for fables here is the word that we get myth from. And they probably were Jewish fables, things like you would have found in the Talmud and in the Apocrypha. The Gnostic teachers were taking these things and making a lot of them, as the Jews had done as well. Timothy was not to allow himself to get immersed in this. Don't even pay these sorts of things attention. Give your attention to the Word of God and also to exercising godliness. Verse 7. Exercise yourself toward godliness. The word for exercise is gymnazo. It's the word from which we get gymnasium. It was used to talk about physical exercise, but it was also used figuratively of our mental and spiritual powers. Paul is saying, train yourself, apply discipline to yourself toward, so that you can move yourself toward godliness. The NAS says, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. The ESV, train yourself for godliness. The NIV, train yourself to be godly. Godliness does not happen just as a work of God. Yes, it is God who works in us both to will and to do for His good pleasure. Philippians 2, verse 13. Yes, things like love, joy, peace, long-suffering, goodness, kindness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. These are all fruits of the Spirit, but these things do not come about without effort on our part. We're to work out our own salvation, Philippians 2, 12, while God works in us both to will and to do. It's a joint effort. Solid food, said the Hebrew writer. We mentioned this a moment ago. Hebrews 5:14. Solid food belongs to those who are of full age. That is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised, the same Greek word, to discern both good and evil. It's been through practice and effort that a mature Christian comes to the place where he can quickly recognize what is right and what is wrong. Hebrews 12:11 talks about how the chastening of the Lord is not pleasant at the moment, but afterward it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it, who've persevered, who've trusted in the Lord, and have poured themselves into sticking with Him through fire and trial. And by doing so, they're trained and they're made more godly. In 2 Peter 2:14, Peter said that the false teachers have a hearts trained in covetous practices and are accursed children. They got to the place where they're at, not by accident. They worked to get there. Wherever we're at, spiritually mature, spiritually immature, within Christ, without Christ, wherever we're at, we played a significant role in getting ourselves there. We must train ourselves to be godly. We must habituate ourselves to righteous living. The fruit of the Spirit must be cultivated. That's what Paul's saying here. Timothy, don't give your attention, don't pour effort into all these silly tales that so many are giving heed to. Instead, pour your heart, give attention to moving yourself toward more and more godliness. As you look at your life right now, are you more godly now than you were 5 years ago? If not, why not? There is a contrast that Paul draws in this verse that will be echoed later. Godliness versus ungodliness. In 2 Timothy 2:16, he says, "But shun profane and idle babblings." These old wives' fables fall into this category. "Shun profane and idle babblings, for they will increase to more ungodliness." Spending time with the Word of God and putting the Word of God into practice will move us toward godliness. Spending time on the words and wisdom of men, at least with respect to spiritual things, can move us in the direction of ungodliness. Give attention where it's really needed and where it will really bear good fruit. Verse 8, he makes this famous statement, "For bodily exercise profits little, but godliness is profitable for all things, having promise of the life that now is and of that which is to come." And that's pretty self-evident. Bodily exercise is profitable. I myself have been trying to do a little bit more of it of late. It clears our mind. It makes our body stronger so that we can work harder and longer. It does have benefits to with respect to our work in the kingdom of God, but its benefits pale in comparison to the benefits derived by devoting ourselves and exercising ourselves towards godliness, because one has fruit here in this life, but of course the other has fruit unto eternal life. And Paul says of this that this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance. This is the third time we've encountered this expression, faithful saying. We saw it in chapter 1, verse 15. We saw it in chapter 3, verse 1. And when he says, this is a faithful saying, he's talking about what he just said in verse 8, that statement, bodily exercise profits a little, but godliness is profitable for all things. If we were looking in the Greek, we would see that. That expression is organized as a saying would be. It's a little more pithy. It's stated a little more memorably than other things are. And that's even true to a certain degree in the English. It's worthy of remembering and putting your trust in this fact that if you give attention to godliness, there will be eternal benefits. And so Paul says in verse 10, "To this end we both labor and suffer reproach," because we trust in the living God. Why do we bother toiling and enduring insults and criticisms. Paul endured things far worse than I've ever yet endured. But why do I endure even what I do? Why do you endure even the trials that you do? Because there's a promise here. We trust that God will make it worth it all. The gains of heaven will more than compensate for the losses of this earth. Romans 8:18, Paul said, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. God puts a fire behind us, the fires of hell, to get us moving forward, and He puts the light and promise of heaven to draw us forward. He drives us and draws us. He gives us negative and positive reinforcement. But Paul focuses here on the positive. God's going to make it worth it all. Anything we give to God in this life is worth it. No matter how high the price, it is worth it. And he describes God here in verse 10 as the Savior of all men, especially of those who believe. I mentioned this verse when we were back in chapter 2, but I'll just highlight it here again. This is a good verse to have at our disposal if we are talking with someone who is of a Calvinistic persuasion. Calvinism teaches that God is not the Savior of all men. He never intended to be the Savior of all men. And a number of our religious friends believe this. They believe that before God ever created the world, He predestined, He foreordained that these individuals were going to go to hell and these individuals are going to go to heaven, and where they're going to go has absolutely nothing to do with anything they're going to do. He's going to send these people to heaven because He's going to have worked in them a special miracle. He's going to have given them His effectual call through the Holy Spirit to make them want to serve Him, and they're going to go to heaven, and that's going to glorify Him. And those who never receive that effectual call, who are going to remain in their rebellion to Him, they're going to go to hell, and that's exactly what He wants, and that's going to glorify Him. And in fact, some of them teach the idea of limited atonement, that those who are going to go to hell, Christ did not die for them, because God, of course, never intended to save them. But that's not what Paul says here. Paul says here that God is the Savior of all men. The grace of God has appeared to all men. God is not willing that any should perish. It's God's desire that He save everyone that's ever lived on planet Earth. So prospectively, potentially, He is the Savior of everyone. But He's the Savior especially of those who believe, because they've accepted what He offers. He could save everybody, but He will only save those who accept Him. But anyone can accept Him. He is the Savior of all in that sense. And I remember talking with a man who believes in the Calvinistic teachings a few years ago. We had met at least a couple of times before. But after I showed him this verse, he didn't have an answer for it, and we never met again. And I always wondered what he did with that passage, if he gave it much more thought after our meeting. Finally, in verse 11, Paul closes this second paragraph, this second section of the chapter, by simply saying, these things command and teach. He started in verse 6 by saying, if you instruct the brethren these things, you'll be benefited. And now he enforces it again. Timothy, make sure you pass these things along. And you do so with authority. You command them. Because you have authority. Titus chapter 2, verse 15, and 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 3. We're now ready to pick up in the third section, the third paragraph of this chapter. Beginning in verse 12. Let no one despise your youth, but be an example to the believers in word, in conduct, in love, in spirit, in faith, in purity. Till I come, give attention to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. Do not neglect the gift that is in you, which was given to you by prophecy with the laying on of the hands of the eldership. Meditate on these things. Give yourself entirely to them, that your progress may be evident to all. Take heed to yourself and to the doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing this you will save both yourself and those who hear you. Verse 12, let no one despise your youth. Titus was told something similar after being told to speak with authority In Titus 2:15, Paul said, "Speak these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one despise you." There will always be those who will be tempted to despise God's servants, and for various reasons. Despise just simply means to look down on, to scorn, to treat with contempt. And the thing under consideration here is that, Timothy, there are going to be those who are older than you, who've got more years under their belt, more life experience, who may be tempted to look down on you and not take you or your words seriously. But don't let them do it. Don't let them look down on you because of your youth. Now, just how old Timothy was, we don't know for sure. Some have suggested he may have been in his late 30s. I don't think we can really know. However old Timothy was, he was young enough to have some disparage his teaching on account of his relative youth. How was he going to overcome that liability? Paul says, don't let him do it. Well, does that mean Timothy's going to pull rank and say, now I have evangelistic authority, and you've got no business despising my youth, and sharply rebuke them? Well, of course not. What's Timothy going to do to win over the hearts of those who would be tempted to look down on him? Paul says, you're going to be an example. You're going to win them over with the way you live. Unlike the false teachers who are hypocritical, who have only that form of godliness, you, Timothy, are going to be an example in word, that is, how you talk, in doctrine, how you act, in love, how you love them and others, in spirit, that is, perhaps in your attitude, in your faith, in how you live, that is, your holy lifestyle. You're going to show that you are a maturing Christian man. You take your faith seriously. You take your teaching seriously. You're going to have poured your whole heart into this life. And by your show of godliness, you will win over your critics, at least some of them. Until I come, he says in verse 13, Paul had, of course, departed from Macedonia, as we discovered back in the first chapter. He wanted to return, but didn't know when he would be able to. But it's clear he planned to. Till I come, he says to Timothy, give attention to three things. To reading, to exhortation, and to doctrine. Although a man who wishes to be effective in the work of an evangelist certainly should be spending lots of time in the book, God's book, and probably he'll have to spend some time in some other books along the way, I don't think that's what Paul's referring to here. I used to think that Paul was just simply saying, give attention to reading. Be spending time reading your Bible and perhaps even other things. Paul himself had parchments that he wanted, books and parchments that he wanted Timothy to bring to him. But I don't think that's what's intended here. I think Paul is referring to the public reading of the Scriptures. There are only two other times in the New Testament where this word for reading is used. In both of those instances, it's referring to public reading. In Acts chapter 13, verse 15, when Paul and Barnabas came on their first journey into Antioch of Pisidia, and they went to the synagogue, we read, "And after the reading of the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent to them, saying, 'Men and brethren, if you have any word of exhortation for the people, say on.'" After the public reading of the Scripture in the synagogue, then Paul and Barnabas were asked if they'd like to say anything to the brethren. In 2 Corinthians 3, 14 and 15, the word seems to be used in the same way. Speaking of the Jews, Paul says, "But their minds were blinded, for until this day, the same veil remains unlifted in the reading of the Old Testament, because the veil is taken away in Christ. But even to this day, when Moses is read, a veil lies on their heart." Well, when was Moses read in the first century? Acts chapter 15, verse 21, James spoke about the reading in the synagogue. He said, "For Moses has had throughout many generations those who preach him in every city being read." That is, Moses being read in the synagogues every Sabbath. We're dealing with a culture in which few had copies of the Bible that were their own. So, of course, most of the reading of the Scriptures happened publicly. And I think that's what Paul's talking about here. Timothy had what we call often oversight it appears, of the congregation at Ephesus. He was guiding the affairs of the congregation. And any man who's overseeing the work of a congregation, be he an evangelist or an elder, should make sure that time is devoted in the church's meeting to quality reading of the Scriptures. I think I can safely say that the reading, the public reading of the Scriptures, is one facet of our meetings that has been in some respects neglected or not given the time it should be given or the attention it should be given. A good reading has an individual having read it beforehand, knows how to pronounce the names. They might not be pronounced right, but at least he has a pronunciation. If he can avoid stumbling over those things so it's not a distraction, he has some sense of what the passage is about. That way he's able to speak it, read it in a way that shows he understands it. And a reading done well is an excellent teacher. And Paul wanted to see that going on in the congregation at Ephesus, and it should be going on in our congregations as well. We're going to stop here right in the middle of verse 13 and plan to pick up with the second thing that Timothy was to give attention to in the next segment. Hope you can join us then.